Good morning. I hope I won't need this too much. So what I want to share with you, what's been on my heart for the last several weeks, is kind of been rolling around in my chest and my head, and the Lord a while back just says, do this, get it ready. So here's what I want to share with you folks this morning. It's nothing really revelational, something very familiar. But we've all heard the term, we are leaky vessels. And sometimes we just need to be reminded of certain things. That's why the Lord has us sharing this table. We need to remember. We so often forget. So a lot of what I have is right out of Matthew. We've been studying Matthew on Tuesday nights, the kingdom of heaven. And so I want to begin with a couple of verses. We're all familiar with these. From Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for the joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And also the next two verses. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. And from Matthew 27, two more verses we're very familiar with. Matthew 27, verse 50. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then, behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful that you have seen fit to give us this word. Lord, you have provided for us this kind of a map of life that reveals who you are and the calling that you put on our lives. So we ask you this morning, Lord, that you would speak through your word. We say we are in need of you, Holy Spirit. Only you can quicken your word to our hearts, and that is what we ask you to do this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm on so many meds, I apologize for always being thirsty. So, Jesus cried out, yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the Greek word is horao, behold, perceive. Take heed. This is important. This is noteworthy. He yielded up his spirit, and the veil was rent in two from top to bottom. This veil, we've heard it described before, was approximately 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, somewhere between 4 and 8 inches thick. Nothing that any man could walk up and just tear. It was made of fine linen, blue and purple and the scarlet yarn. And woven into that fabric were cherubim. The color symbolizes the heavens and all creation. And the cherubim, as we see referred to in Genesis, they symbolize the guardianship of God's presence, standing guard. God's presence was here. This veil served as a physical and a spiritual barrier between a holy God and sinful man. Only the high priest, once a year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, only that high priest once a year could enter in to offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. from Hebrews, two verses I want to share here, or a few actually, 9:7, Hebrews 9, chapter 9, verse 7, into the second part, the Holy of Holies. The high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. And then on the other side of that, from in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 16, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. And then he adds, their sins and their lawful deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these sins, there was no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That high priest, Phil's been speaking, and I look forward to what else he has to say as we go through Hebrews with him. So we have this wonderful event with wonderful, important symbolism. The tearing, the rending of the veil. It's a divine act. It's a divine act. Not only because, no one could tear that veil. But Matthew also records, it was torn in two, the earth quaked, and the rocks split. It was like two exclamation points after that. God was making a point with what he is doing here. It marks the end of the old covenant and the beginning of the new covenant. The new covenant where Jesus, by his sacrifice, now serves as the ultimate high priest. This divine act indicates God's initiative in removing the separation between a holy God and a sinful man, providing a way for sinners, you and me, to approach and have a relationship with the holy God through faith, by the blood of Jesus. Its tearing at the moment of Christ's death is a testament to the transformative power of Jesus' sacrifice, granting believers, you and me, direct access to the presence of God. It's a testament. It's important to the power of Jesus' sacrifice, granting us direct access to God's presence. I want to share a couple of paragraphs from, at the time as I was putting this together, from I read that morning in Spurgeon. It's regarding that verse in Matthew 27. He wrote, no mean miracle was wrought in the rending of so strong and thick a veil, but it was not intended merely as a display of power. Many lessons are here taught to us. The old law of ordinances was put away, and like a worn-out vesture, rent and laid aside, done away with. When Jesus died, the sacrifices were all finished, because all were fulfilled in him. And therefore, the place of their presentation was marked with an evident token of decay. That veil was no longer no longer needed. That rent also revealed all the hidden things of the old dispensation. The mercy seat could now be seen. Hallelujah. And the glory of God gleamed forth from above it. By the death of our Lord Jesus, we have a clear revelation of God. For he was not as Moses who put a veil over his face. Life and immortality are now brought to light, and things which have been hidden since the foundation of the world are now manifest in him. The annual ceremony of atonement was abolished. The atoning blood, which was once every year sprinkled within the veil, is now offered once and for all by the great high priest. And therefore, the place of the symbolic rite was broken up. It's no longer needed. No blood of bulls or lambs is needed now, for Jesus has entered within the veil with his own blood. Hence, access to God is now permitted and is the privilege. It's the privilege of every believer in Jesus. There's no small space laid open for us through which we may appear at the mercy seat. It's not like we can peek through anymore. Now, the God's gone. It's full open on view for us. There's no small space laid open through which we may appear at the mercy seat, but the renting reaches from top to bottom. We may come with boldness to the throne of the heavenly grace. Shall we err if we say that the opening of the Holy of Holies in this marvelous manner by our Lord's expiring cry was the type of opening of the gates of paradise to all the saints by virtue of the passion? Yes. Our bleeding Lord has the keys of heaven. He opens and no man can shut. Let us enter in with him into the heavenly places. Sit with him there till our common enemies shall be made his footstool. I want to look at another verse. We studied this, a month or two ago from Matthew 9, chapter 9, verse 32 and 33. As they went out, behold, they brought to him, to Jesus, a man, mute and demon-possessed. When the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel. This is another wonderful symbolic presentation for us. The mute was able to speak. Communication was restored when the demon was cast out. And we know from the beginning, from Genesis, that has been the goal, the purpose of the enemy, is to break communication, to break fellowship with our God. The enemy hates for us, for you and me, to have fellowship with God. It's evident from Genesis on. That's what he seeks to disturb, disrupt, to break, is fellowship with God. That's what sin does. But that's also what ignorance does, too. The book of Matthew, a lot of it has to do with the kingdom of heaven. And a few weeks ago, we looked at what is the kingdom of heaven. I remember a couple terms we came up with that night. The kingdom of heaven is where Christ rules in the hearts of believers. The kingdom of heaven is being with the presence of God. The kingdom of heaven is a relationship. sometimes I even think that salvation is kind of a byproduct, because what God's after is a relationship. That's the point of the parable. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. And he goes and sells all he has to possess that treasure. The pearl of great price is the most valuable thing. He sells all he has, to possess that pearl. Jesus says the kingdom is like that treasure. It's the most valuable thing. Our relationship with God is the most valuable thing there is. From Matthew 19, again, verses we're familiar with. From Matthew 19, beginning in verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" He said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "Thou shalt not murder, not commit adultery, not steal, not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" If you want to be perfect, and Phil reminded us often that time means complete. If you want to be complete, go sell what you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. What's the point of giving away all we had? Well, this rich young ruler, you know, says it was hard for him to do because he had many things, and they meant a lot to him. And that's something we need to pray for ourselves. All those things, there's so many things that interfere in us having a full, wonderful relationship with God. In Luke, we read, 14, verse 13. "You cannot serve both God and mammon. You serve one or the other." You can't have competing treasures. You can't have competing loves. But my main point here is do we understand the value of this relationship with God? Do we understand how worthy, how wonderful, how priceless a relationship with the Father is? Do we understand all that he went to, so that veil would be rent in two, so that we could come into his presence? It's not that we just sell or give up everything that we buy to buy this great pearl, this great treasure. It's that we understand that there is nothing more valuable. There's nothing more wonderful than having a relationship with God. When Ernie and I were talking about money the other day, and we're just kind of concluding, we said, money is nothing more than a tool. Now, we know the verse, the love of money. Not money itself, the love of money. Money is nothing more than a tool. It's like a screwdriver or a hammer out in your tool shed. It's just a means of doing something. There's nothing more valuable than this relationship. And I guess the question I want to ask, and I've been asking me as well, myself as well, do I take care of this relationship with God? Do you regularly talk to God through prayer? And do you take time to listen? There's so many things that want to compete for our time. Do we take time to listen to God? Do we immerse ourselves in His Word? Do we understand its value? Because it points to Him. Do you set aside time to focus on the Lord? There's a great measure in how you value your relationship with God. Do you take time to spend with Him? We need to remind ourselves of this very often. That's a barometer of our own walk with God. Sometimes you just need to ask yourself, am I really seeking? Do I really want this relationship? Do I understand its value? Do we live according to His Word? Do you trust Him? Do you trust Him? Last week, or a couple weeks ago, I was looking at the news, and you know, sometimes you just, ugh. And I went down and I just thanked God. And I said, I thank you, Lord, that you're honest. There's so much stuff you see and we see that we're bombarded with, and there's nothing you can trust anymore, but you can trust God. God is honest. He's not just a refuge. He's a source. He's life itself. And one last question. Do you understand how much God loves you? Do you? One verse from Zechariah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, the Lord who stands guard. I am zealous for Zion with a great zeal. With great fervor, I am zealous for her. I am zealous. I am jealous for God's covenant people. With great zeal, with great heat, with great rage. I am zealous. With great fervor, I am zealous for her. That word zealous, the Hebrew word is gana. And the best definition I could come with is it's the heat of jealousy when an exclusive relationship is threatened. It's the heat of jealousy when an exclusive relationship is threatened. We have an exclusive relationship with the Lord that He bought and paid for. God's jealousy is not envy. I like J.I. Packer's definition. God's jealousy, it is His holiness reacting to evil in a way that is morally right and precious. It is a praiseworthy zeal on His part to preserve something supremely precious. God's jealousy. And then I kind of penned my own version of it. Jesus is God's ultimate expression of His, excuse me,
wasn't going to do this.
Sorry. Jesus is God's ultimate expression of his jealousy for you and me. It is his divine proof of his supreme desire to have a relationship with you and me. He sent his own son to suffer and die on the cross in order to have a relationship with us. That's his fervor, that's his zealousness to know us individually and as a people as well. Paul wrote in Philippians, very familiar verse. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Indeed, I also count all things loss. There's that giving up everything for that one treasure. I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. For the excellence of the knowledge, the excellence of knowing Jesus Christ. Everything is lost. There's nothing more valuable than knowing Jesus. There's nothing better. I'm going to share a little bit more from dear Brother Spurgeon. One term out of Song of Songs. My beloved. This was a golden name which the ancient church in her most joyous moments was wont to give to the anointed of the Lord. My beloved. When the time of the singing of birds was come and the voice of the turtle dove was heard in her land, her love note was sweeter than either as she sang. My beloved is mine and I am his. He feeds among the lilies. Even in her Song of Songs does she call him by that delightful name, my beloved. Even in the long winter when idolatry had withered the garden of the Lord, the prophets found space to lay aside the burden of the Lord for a little season and to say as Isaiah did, now will I sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. Though the saints had never seen his face, though as yet he was not made flesh, nor had dwelt among us, nor had man beheld his glory, yet he was the consolation of Israel, the hope and joy of all the chosen, the beloved of all those who are upright before the Most High. We in the summer days of the church also want to speak of Christ as the best beloved of our soul and to feel that she is very precious, the chief among 10,000 and altogether lovely. So true is it that the church loves Jesus and claims him as her beloved, that the apostle dares to defy the whole universe to separate her from the love of Christ and declare that neither persecutions, distress, affliction, peril, or the sword have been able to do. Nay, he joyously boasts, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loves us. And a little poem he wrote here. Oh, that we knew more of thee, thou ever precious one. My sole possession is thy love, in earth beneath or heaven above. I have no other store, and though with fervent suit I pray, and importune thee day by day, I ask thee nothing more. And We're going to wrap up early. Another familiar verse from the Apostle John. Chapter 7, verse 3. Chapter 7 of John.
The Gospel of John.
Verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That Greek word is genosko, to know, to be aware, to perceive, to understand, to grasp, to have firsthand experience. In other words, eternal life, salvation itself, is having a relationship with God. Eternal life is about having a relationship with God. That's the essence of God's heart. That's the essence of God's desire for each and all of us. This is what gives us life. This is what animates us as God's people. This is what drives us as disciples to learn, to study. You know somebody, you want to know all about him. You want to spend time with him. And you want to reflect him in your life. Now, some of us have great gifts of evangelism. I'm not one of them. But we want to, by the way we live, it does affect others. And one person in the Bible that has always impressed me, and we know very little about him, not a lot is said, dear Enoch. But we know one thing about him. He walked with God. Enoch walked with God and was no more. Enoch had a relationship with God. You walk with somebody because you know him and want to know him more. You walk with somebody because you want to spend time with him. That's our calling. Above all else, walk with God. Understand what he did in order to have a relationship with you and me. The very foundation of being a Christian. Something we know, but so often need to be reminded of. So, that's my offering for this morning. So maybe we could sing number 683 and have a prayer or two. To know him.
Know him, to know him.